as we come to this time of hearing from the Lord through His Word, let's pray again. Lord, we do stop to pray, Lord. Lord, what a privilege to gather together. To gather together openly like this and be able just to sit before You and to hear from You, Lord. But we pray, Lord, if there's anything that would distract from that, just anything that would keep us from hearing all You'd have, Lord, we ask You to lift those things off us. But how we thank You, Lord, in Your Word, Lord, how we learn of You. And it's a lamp unto our feet, and we're just saying thank You. Take now these things and speak and guide and have Your way. Lord, knowing that all of us are here by divine appointment, so to speak. Lord, knowing that none of us are here by accident, by coincidence, we look to You. There's something You have for each one of us. Help us to hear it. Help us to receive it. And help us to walk in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as He, this is speaking about Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when He sees that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We notice that it says this occurred upon the occasion in which it says He had been praying. He was praying in a certain place, it says. Important we notice that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. God the Son, part of the Trinity. But He became man, and He walked this earth. And in that place of being both God and man, He recognized the need to pray, to spend time with the Father. And so we read throughout the Gospels and all that Jesus would get alone and pray, and He'd pray on these various occasions. The Scriptures make sure and point that out to us. Yet here's God walking this earth, but taking specific time to commune with His Heavenly Father. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And yet, not just do we need it, and that's obviously the case, but for every believer it should be a desire. Now, it's true, our flesh is weak, and I'm not saying you wake up every morning and say, oh, goody, I get to wake up half an hour early and go pray or something. There's times your flesh goes, oh, sleep in, turn off the alarm, come on, it's okay if you skip today. I understand that. But in general, what I'm saying is this privilege of prayer is something that hopefully we'll come to want and desire, and that we'll even know that there's good things that occur as we discipline these bodies and say, nope, going to take some time and spend it with the Lord. So we need it. Our souls hunger for it. And the awesome thing, it's available. What is prayer? It's time with God. It's talking to God. It's communing with God, with our Heavenly Father. Never meant to be some ritualistic, distant thing, but just our heart and His heart connecting. And there's no need for big, long, flowery dissertations, but just our hearts praising Him and thanking Him and pouring out our needs and all to Him. He saved us that we might walk in fellowship with Him. And a big part of that is prayer. It'd be interesting to say that someone is your close friend, but you never talk to them. Never call them on the phone. After a while, you'd say, what kind of friendship is that? Well, how much more so towards our Heavenly Father? And so they come and they've seen Him praying. They see the model of His praying, the example of His praying and all. And they come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer is something that's learned. It's something we can grow in. I encourage you, stretch the envelope a little bit. Go for it. Let God teach us how to pray, how to go deeper and deeper in our prayer lives with Him. Now, what he says before them here in verses 2 through 4, and before us, of course, is not a prayer meant to be repeated in some rote fashion, no heart, just kind of said mechanically. That's not the idea. Although there's nothing wrong with repeating the words of this prayer if it's from your heart, don't get me wrong. Many times we can speak this prayer or sing this prayer. And from our heart, awesome. But it's meant to be a sort of model. It contains a basic outline, if you will, of how and what to pray about. What does it start with? It starts with relationship with God, our Father in heaven. That must be first. That's the basis for the whole rest of it. You must know God as your Father. Well, how can that happen? It happens for everyone who's received of the Son. That as you come through the Son, you're connected to the Father. You're born again. When you're born again, you're a child of God. Just as a natural birth, a child is produced. When you're born again, meaning when you spiritually receive of Christ, you're born. You become His child. And in that place, you can call Him Abba, Father. And we're called to do that. But He has to be that. He must be your Father in heaven for this prayer to apply. You've got to come through the Son to the Father. Then what? Reverence. Reverence for Him. Hallowed be your name. He's holy. He's God. The idea is realize who you're speaking to. Your Father, and yet realize who He is. And the more you realize who He is, in terms of God, the Creator and all of all, and that you get to call Him Father, hopefully you'll be in awe as you spend that time. Think of it. Your Father, but totally holy, available in all that He is. Be your name, it says. The names of God are awesome. I encourage you to study and come to know and explore the meaning behind, the realities behind His name. He often couples His name with His attributes. And so throughout Scriptures, we find Himself being addressing Himself as Jehovah Shalom or some other aspect, meaning He is for you those things you need. In Him, we find the things we need. Holy, hallowed be your name. Your will be done, it says. It's so critical that our heart's desire be, above all, that He be glorified and that His will be done in our lives. Nothing is better than God's will. We sometimes think we know better and we try to yank the steering wheel away from Him, but nothing can be better than His will being done in our lives. So that's our prayer. We seek God's will to be done. Not our will, His will. God, if I'm saying anything, I'm praying anything not in line with Your will, pull me up short. Show me, Lord. Preempt the whole thing. I want Your will. The Lord declares, He knows His thoughts towards us. They're thoughts of good, peace, and He has good things for us. So we should pray for His will to be done, His kingdom to come. Now, the awesome thing is His kingdom has come in each heart where He reigns, and so you experience that now. But the idea, of course, being that we look forward to His eventual return and His rule and reign upon this earth. So that's also our prayer in this. So prayer is meant to get us in sync with Him, seek His will, seek His rule and reign in our lives. It's not to get God to come into line with my will, but for me to line up with His. Give us day by day our daily bread. Just an acknowledgement that He's our provider, and there's nothing wrong with seeking His provision for you. We need that physical provision. And so He says, seek it. Seek it daily, it says. Give us this day our daily bread. Then, just as we need physical bread, there's something we need spiritually. Verse 4, forgive us our sins. So here it's stressing the importance of forgiveness, the importance of receiving forgiveness, because without receiving forgiveness, we can't have fellowship with Him. Sin cuts us off from Him. So we need that forgiveness that we receive coming through Christ, and we need that washing. That even as believers, when we fall, when we stumble, that He cleanses us and forgives us, restoring fellowship with Him. We need to receive it, and it says we need to pass it on. For we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Do you? Are you a Christian? You sit there holding grudges, unforgiveness, bitterness. You have revenge in your heart. You take a delight when you hear someone struggling. They've got it coming. Whatever it might be. The Lord would challenge you on that. He would challenge you what you're about with that. He says, considering all that we've been forgiven of, how can we not forgive someone else? And so he's saying, receive it and make sure you're passing it on. And then, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not a news flash to you that we are bombarded with temptations. No shortage of opportunities to get pulled into something or get drawn aside from God's will. We need His protection and His strength. So basically the idea is, look, there's a lot of temptations out there, and our prayer is, Lord, don't let me fall for any of them. Don't let me fall for these temptations. Guard my heart. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He just spoke about praying, and now he's giving some examples here. He sets before us the example of a man who has a friend come journeying, has arrived on a journey, and has arrived, it's late at night, and he wants to feed his friend, and he has no bread in his house, so he goes to his neighbor, and he knocks on the neighbor's door. Well, it's an inconvenient time. The neighbor says, don't bother me, we're all in bed. You know, in those days, they all just kind of had mats on the floor, they all piled in bed together, and to get up would wake up the kids and everything else, and he says, it's late, and everybody's asleep, I can't get up and give you bread. We said, well, I say to you, though he won't rise to get up and do this because he's a friend, he will get up because the guy keeps on knocking. The guy at the door is persistent. He's knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking, and finally goes, okay, I'll give him some bread just to get rid of him. Now, what does God mean by this example? What's he saying? That I have to badger God forever and ever and be totally be a pest, and maybe somehow I'll finally say, you know, I don't want to do it, but just to have him quit bugging me, I'll answer his prayer. Is that what he's saying? Well, let's see now, because he explains it in the following verses. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, the idea in the example that he gave, and now he moves into the explanation, is what we have before us here is a contrast, not a parallel. He's not saying that the guy in the house that won't ever open the door unless you totally bust down the door and are, you know, and just knock forever. He's not saying that's what God is like. He's giving a contrast. He says this man gives because of the persistence of the neighbor. If man will do that, how much more will God give us? He gives the example. Again, remember, it's a contrast. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give these good gifts, if you, which one of you is a father, he says, what if your son asked for bread? We'd go, here, chew on a rock. Hopefully he wouldn't do that. He says, well, if that's what you're like, how much more will the Father give to you what you need? So that's the idea here. Notice verse 9. Just notice the wills there. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now remember, this is prefaced by the fact that believers are beginning to, they're already prayed what? Your will be done. So this doesn't mean that I come out and say, okay, I get anything I want and start pouring all these fleshly desires out, you know, and God's got to give it. No, no. Already it's been prefaced with, I want your will to be done. But as I pray in line with his will, as I seek his will, then I can know that I don't have to just badger and pester. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give? Now, praise God, he doesn't always give what we want. And as I mentioned this morning, in our gathering this morning, many of us can probably say, thank God he didn't give me what I asked for. How often have we prayed prayers later on and we go, ooh, thanks God for not answering that one. We've learned that we didn't see the whole picture. We learned that we would have come up short of his best. We went off half-cocked, so to speak, when we prayed, and all of a sudden we go, whoops. So we always say, Lord, your will be done. But while he doesn't always give us what we want, you can know he always gives us his best. He gives us what is best for us. By the way, did you know that no is an answer? I keep praying and God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, yeah, you just didn't like it. Because he said no. You're like a child that says, I want to play with the scissors. You go, no. Oh, you're so mean. Those times God says no. You're so mean to me, God. Let's learn, as we've learned from our children, let's learn as his children. There's times when no is a good answer, the best answer. We don't understand it, we don't like it, but it's still an answer. And when it's from him, it's the best answer. He gives us what is for our good. And if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will he give you the Holy Spirit? We need the help and the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to walk victorious lives. Thank God he gives the Holy Spirit to us. Actually, without going too much into it, I find we're the weak link in that. We're the ones so often that don't hunger for that full work of the Spirit. We don't seek to be discerning of the Spirit as we go through our days. We don't slow down to listen to what he's saying in our circumstances, and we miss out. But he's there and he wants to guide and speak to us. And so that call, that's the idea here. It's a contrast. If we know how to give good gifts, how much more so will our Heavenly Father? Verse 14. And as he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought for him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He's casting out a demon. This man who is mute because of the demon begins now to speak. People marvel. But we know that there have been those around who have tried to trip up Jesus and find fault in him and all. And they say, oh, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a name for Satan, the ruler of the demons. He said, oh, that's how he's doing this. Well, Jesus here shows them the inconsistency of their reasoning. In essence, he says, how could he possibly be doing all this under the enemy's power? He says, a house divided cannot stand. So Jesus shows them that their reasoning is just that. It's unreasonable. Isn't it interesting how irrational people can get when they don't want to acknowledge Jesus? When they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. People can come up with some very irrational explanations, if you will, regarding the works and person of Jesus, how he works in people's hearts and lives. But when people attempt to rule out Jesus, that God really is there, that he really is working, his spirit is moving and touching and changing, when people try to rule out Jesus and who he is, they have to resort to very irrational thinking. And they've done that here. But we see it today. You see people account for the way God works in some of the strangest things they say. I happen to believe it takes more faith to believe in evolution than God, than the Word of God, really, in terms of, I mean, there's so many holes in the theory of evolution, it doesn't hold water, but you look at it, but people want to cling to something that they can leave God out of the equation. We have such solid proof of the Word of God and everything else, and yet people come up with these things and you go, man, you're taking a pretty big leap there. But irrational thinking comes into play when you try to rule out God. A couple of things before we move on from this section. Well, he points out how unreasonable their thinking is. He says, but think about the alternative, verse 20. But if I'm doing this stuff with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that is the case. It was God doing it. And so what he's saying is, you guys better think about something. The kingdom of God is here, and you've got to make a decision about it. The example of a strong man here, it starts out mentioning verse 21, a strong man. This is the enemy. The context fits this. Satan had his territory is the idea, but Jesus came, conquered him, and that's the idea in the context here. Jesus is declaring he has power over the enemy. And that's how he can do these things that he's doing. And here we see that we also come against the enemy if we come in the power and the authority of Jesus. We can stand victorious if we stand in the armor he's provided. By ourselves, we'll get leveled in a minute. But greater is he that is in you, if you're a believer, than he that's in the world. And that's part of the message here. Jesus is far greater. We don't have to live in fear of the enemy. Instead, we can go out and be strong in the Lord. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It's just teaching us there's no neutral ground. You're either his or you're not. You are in the light or you're in darkness. Your life is yielded to him or it's yielded to the enemy, to the flesh. It's controlled by the spirit, or it's controlled by sin, by the flesh. There's no neutral ground. You're either with him or you're against him. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. These verses really speak about how futile it is for an individual to attempt to get their act together on their own. For the person to say, well, I can do this. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'll get victory over this thing in my life. And so you see all the self-help programs and the groups and all that encourage that. And But such an important element is missing when it's something that we just work up on our own. It's not just cleaning up your life and getting your act together. It's not just getting stuff out of your life. Okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to get it out. Well, it's not getting stuff out. It's letting Jesus in. See, once he's in, then the enemy has no more say. A believer cannot be possessed. So the way to get victory is not get your life together. It's receive him and let him do the cleaning and the changing and all that he wants to do. The Lord is our protection. The Lord is our strength is the idea. And so he says, if you just sweep out the house but don't put anything else in, the enemy comes back and has a field day. Let Jesus in. Let him do the work. Yes, yield to it. But it's got to be authored and empowered by him. Verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things, so he's sharing all these things we've just been reading, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Who are those who are even more blessed, he says? Those who hear the word of God? If I stop there, I leave it incomplete. Who are the blessed? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Challenges us. Tonight, we're hearing the word of God. But the litmus test is what we do with it as we go out. Will we begin to pray and to seek the Lord to teach us to pray like we've read? Will we begin to ask, seek, and knock? Will we begin to take to heart any of these things that we're speaking to us tonight? Will we go out and walk in them? He says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. James 1:22 teaches us that we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Hearing it alone won't hack it. It's what we do with it as we go out of here, as we go through the everyday events of our lives. Will we walk in his word? Will we bring these things to bear upon our circumstances? That's the ones who are blessed. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign." Remember earlier they talked about, "Give us a sign"? "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jonah was a sign. In Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Just as in our text here, we see that spoken in Matthew. But in Matthew, he adds a little explanation. What is the sign of Jonah? What's he talking about? It says in Matthew, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So basically saying Jonah was what? A sign of what? A sign of the resurrection. That Jesus would die, be buried, but would not stay there. But he would rise again. And so he's saying, the only sign, because this is the evil generation, they want a sign. Here's a sign I'll give you. My resurrection is the sign that I'm going to be giving you. The sign that he's from God, that he is God, that God was doing this whole thing, that was our need, and he provided the answer for our need. The sign would be his resurrection. And he said, you know, the queen of the south, by the way, is the queen of Sheba. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. But she came a great distance. She traveled. She made an effort. She came a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says, and a greater than Solomon is here. speaking about himself. And he talks about she'll rise up and judge them. And it says the men of Nineveh will rise up and judge you. Because he says a greater than Jonah is here. So here stands Jesus, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. But how were the people reacting? They weren't coming to him in general. They weren't receiving. Indeed, eventually they would seek to kill him. Think about it. The people of Nineveh says they'll rise up and they're going to judge you guys. Think about Jonah when he went to the Ninevites. Jonah was an angry preacher. Do you remember? He wasn't happy about the whole thing. He didn't want to go there. And what was his message? What was his message? What was Jonah's message to the Ninevites? 40 days and you're going to fry. That was his whole message. 40 days and comes destruction. You're going to fry. But from the king on down, they repented and they prayed and put on sackcloth and ashes and sought God's forgiveness. And he forgave them. And Jonah got all mad. And God said, what are you mad about? He said, I knew you'd forgive him. You know, you're that kind of God. I knew you'd do that. That's why I'm going to come here to begin with. And so he says, and they repented in him. And he had this angry message. Jesus comes pouring out love and forgiveness and all. And they don't receive it. He said, the Ninevites repented, and they'll judge you. They repented the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here, and you're not even receiving it. Verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Interesting passage. When you get passages like this, you'll find that it gives commentators a field day to give you input as to certainly what they think it certainly must mean. But most of the commentators that I tried to make a point and read through about that passage, most of them would believe that in based on this context here, that he had come, but they weren't receiving the message. Based on the fact that he was holding forward what he was, but they were demanding these other things and all. Most commentators point out here that what this means here is this light he's talking about here basically means the revelation that he was bringing. That he had come, he's the light of the world. And he had come with the revelation of his love. He'd come with the gospel is the idea. His light was penetrating in now to the darkness. So it has to do with Jesus and his revelation, the gospel and all. And this idea of the eye receiving it, just like our natural eye receives light, and that determines what we see and all, is talking about a receiving and walking. And basically that's what most believe the context supports, and I can understand their suggestion of that. It's speaking of receiving and walking in what God has shown us. If you'll receive, if you'll let his light come in to your soul and walk in that, you will have light, spiritual light for your life. And so he says, take heed. Take heed. Make sure that you're receiving and walking in his light. Now, also it's pointed out, and it's taking this just a little broader, but there's also a truth here, of course. But as I mentioned, it's pointed out the eye is indeed where so much of what goes on out there, so much of what comes into our lives, for good or bad, comes in through the eye. That's not to negate the other senses, but let's face it. What we expose ourselves to in terms of what we watch and see and read comes into the eye. And so many say there's just a good admonition here to consider here. The idea being is, be careful what you let in. Be careful what you set your eyes upon, what you do watch, be it a movie or TV or what you read or in life, what you gaze upon. Be careful what you let in. The light of the body is the eye. The admonition is be careful what you see.
Well, verse 37 to the end of the chapter now. It's a long paragraph. We'll read it, and then we'll just go back and take it once we've read the context. Verse 37. And as he spoke, so he's been sharing all these things still, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered, said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, if you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Jesus is invited now to dine with this Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious rulers, but they were those who were so just hardcore about the law. And he sits down to eat, and it says the Pharisee marvels because Jesus did not first wash before dinner. This is not referring to what we think of as the normal washing our hands before, you know, for sanitation's sake. That's not what it's talking about. This is referring to that ritual washing that they believed the person was having to do. You see, they believed that whenever you came in from being outside, being in the marketplace, you needed to wash off all those Gentile cooties. You've been out in this world. And so they had all this ritual hand washing, special ways of, they'd hold it out so the water wouldn't get on them. They'd have the servant pour the water over their hands. It wasn't sanitation. It was a ritual by which they somehow thought they could, you know, commend themselves to God through it. But Jesus didn't go through all that ritual. That wasn't from God. It's something they'd come up with. It's their definition of how to meet the law and keep God happy. And so he doesn't do that. And so the guy's shocked. Oh, he can't believe Jesus didn't do this. Jesus instead turns around and starts to begin with the inside, with the heart. He says, you guys worry so much about the outside stuff, the washing of your hands in ritualistic manners. He goes on to talk about how, you know, you guys, you give alms. You tithe of every little seed. He mentioned here these herbs, you know, mint and rue and all. Basically, it would be so legalistic. He said they would take the seeds, you know, and say, nine for me and one for God, and nine for me and one for God. And he says, you tithe all that. He goes, but you've forgotten these really important things here, justice and the love of God. So he's talking about, you know, you guys are hypocrites. And he doesn't cut them any slack, does he? Foolish ones, he calls them. Woe to you. You're bringing woe upon yourself. You're being hypocritical. So look so good on the outside, but inside death. He said, like people go around you, and it's like walking over a grave where you don't know what's there, but there's dead men's bones right underneath.
goes, you look all great on the outside. No one would suspect that you're dead inside. You're so worried about the outside, but you're not tending to the important thing. Oh, you love the best seats. You love the greetings in the marketplace. You love to be thought of and have the prominence. He says, but it's all upside down. Woe to you. You've got it upside down. Now, I want to make sure you do understand something. Look at verse 42. As he's speaking, he says, you tithe mint, rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the law of God. This doesn't negate tithing, for what does he say? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Yes, tithe of what I've blessed you with, he's saying. But don't forget the weightier matters of love and justice. So yes, it confirms tithing, but the emphasis, he's saying, is on the attitude of the heart inside. Well, gets down to verse 45. He's been nailing the Pharisees and the lawyer. Now, the lawyer here doesn't mean a lawyer like we think of a lawyer, someone who goes to court and represents people. But lawyers in that day means they were the people who interpreted the Mosaic law to the people. The lawyers, the scribes, is what they were. And he says, you know, Jesus, be careful, because you're kind of indicting us with this. And he turns around and he goes, boom. And he goes right at them, too. Woe to you guys. Because you interpret and you put all your definitions and what you think it's saying and how, you know, you've got people so bound up, but you do nothing to help them. You do nothing to lift it off of them. Nothing to carry life's burden. You just pile it on and pile it on. You've taken the, you know, they've taken like you're supposed to have a Sabbath day of rest. And you made it so you all these rules and regulations. He says, woe to you guys for doing this. All your harsh and burdensome interpretations that God never said. And they ask it of others, but never help them in their life's journey. All these rules, you know, you got all your rules, but no compassion. Be careful we aren't Christians like that. We have to be careful today. We need to stand for righteousness and truth. And that's good that we do. But make sure it's soaked in compassion and love for people. And remember, we were there, and it's by God's mercy and grace that He's drawn us out. And people do what they do because they don't know Him yet. And so make sure, you know, you've heard me say before, but so often the world just sees Christians today as just a bunch of angry people. So angry at this world for not obeying God and doing. Well, yes, we should hate sin and all, but remember, as I said, they don't know Him. You're asking them to follow somebody they don't know with a power that they don't have. And by God's mercy, we sit here saved. And that's what we need to extend. Make sure we don't become like Pharisees in our walk with the Lord. Verse 52, I want to comment on before we wrap it up. He's getting out of the end here as he speaks these woes. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who are entering in, you hindered. When I read this, I think of all the deceivers out there that mask themselves as religious. I think of the liberal theologians trying to explain away God, tripping up students in their classes and all. And they don't enter in, and they keep others from entering in. I think of the cultists who have bought into lies. They've been deceived, and now they've become deceivers of others. They don't enter in, and they keep others from entering in. Woe to you, he says. How sad. How sad that there would be those who would keep the children from knowing God. That would keep that would teach the children they're here by accident. That there's no plan for their lives. How sad that people would do that. Woe! God says, woe to you for doing that. Be careful. There are deceivers out there. There are those out there who aren't going to enter in, and they would seek to keep others from entering in also. They are out there. So be very careful. Follow Jesus, and Jesus alone. His word, His whole word, and nothing but His word. Do that and you will enter in to the kingdom. Well, they get pretty mad about it. They are getting vehemently, and I said a strong word. Oh man, they're really mad. They're gonna try to trip him up. All this effort to catch Jesus.
Think of it. Instead of letting this convict them, instead of letting these woes provoke them to think about it and provoking them a repentance, instead of them saying, you know, we have gotten hard-hearted, we need to look. Instead of that, they what? They go on and on in it. Their heart's getting harder and seeking ways they can get rid of this one who's come to challenge them. How sad. Their very reaction proves Jesus' point. He says, you guys have got it upside down and you're hardened of heart. Make sure we, as we stand for the Lord and point to Him, do it with big doses of love and compassion. Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room if you're in need of prayer. Perhaps you know something's coming up this week and you'd like to get prayer for it. Whatever it might be, our prayer partners would count on a privilege to pray with you. Worship team's going to close us in song. And then comes that part of what we read tonight. Blessed are those who what? Hear and do. Let's go out and do. Let's walk in all that He's given to us. In particular, today we're being exhorted, lovingly exhorted. God extends you an invitation. Pray. Jesus said that the disciples came to Jesus, the Word teaches us, and said, teach us to pray. Would you make that your goal? Would you say, Lord, teach me to pray. Help me to grow in my prayer life with You. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You that You invite us to know You like this, to grow in our walk with You. Thank You that we can go out of here and we can walk in. We can be doers of what You've told us. But Lord, to try and do it on our own, we won't get out the driveway. So Lord, as You taught us, Lord, we seek that work now of Your Spirit. Lord, empower us. Guide us. Give us heart sensitivity to what You would say and want to do and help us yield to You. Lord, do in us what we can't do ourselves, Lord. But thank You that You will. Thank You that You do if we'll just yield. So may You find us yielding, obedient, serving. And may it all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.